Esther, her husband, Adam, spoke to us last year at our first Paideia Northwest conference, I had numerous people begging me to please bring his wife to speak to us. And today we have his wife, Mrs. Missy Andrews. The story goes that in 2003, Missy took a dare when a friend challenged her to show the parents in their homeschool co-op how to teach literature without a college degree. Thankfully, Missy accepted. And the method that she devised at that point became famous as teaching the classics. It's a teacher training seminar that equips parents and teachers all over the world to pass on the art of reading to their students. Missy has a bachelor's in English literature and a master's in imaginative literature. I want to know more about that. She's the wife of Adam and mother of six, whom she homeschooled the whole way. She lives and writes from a mountaintop in Rice, Washington. And it's a joy to be able to welcome this experienced mama and educator as we seek to glean godly insight in the realm of raising up our kids for Christ's kingdom. Thank you, Missy.
Thank you so much. Good afternoon. You'll have to bear with me while I get organized here. I am much more used to being where you're sitting than here. And I'm very comfortable being in the audience of a room of homeschoolers and heckling my husband as he does this. He's sitting in the back here today, and I hope he won't heckle me too much. Maybe I should say you're free to heckle. I have it coming. Oh. Well, as Melissa said, I am from Rice, Washington, and I have six children, Ian, Megan, Aaron, Molly Kate, Calvin, and Charlie. It makes me cry a little thinking about them because I just finished up the homeschooling project with number six, so I am a brand new empty nester, and I don't mind saying that it's strange. It's so strange. Fall came around this year, and I was starting to make my bouquets of sharpened pencils and realized there was no one to pluck them and use them this year. It's just me and Adam up on top of this mountaintop. But I will say that my oldest, Ian, was born about just a little over a year after we got married. And so the bulk of our 28 years of marriage has been child rearing and homeschooling. And so I'm getting an opportunity to spend a little time with my husband. And it feels a little bit like a second honeymoon, ladies. So if you're getting close to that mark, don't despair. Come on in, the water's fine. I think it really is an exceedingly great reward. Every stage has wonderful things about it. And the stage that you're in right now is magical, is it not? Now, the title of my talk today is On Reading Well, Teaching Our Children to Find Themselves in God's Story. So just from the topic, you know I'm going to talk about several things. I'm going to talk about teaching. I'm going to talk about reading stories. I'm going to talk about God as we find him in his story, in the scriptures. And I'm going to talk about the subject of personal identity. So four things that you can expect. That's a big bite to chew today, so we got to jump right in here. So I'm going to start with a Bible verse today. This is Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 through 9, and it reads like this. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Okay, as I said, the subject of my talk today involves teaching our kids how to read the story of their lives. They will spend, as we all do, much time and energy trying to make sense of its details, trying to arrange those details of their life so that their stories read well. They know intuitively that those myriad details, seemingly so disconnected and random, must actually fit themselves together into some sort of cohesive whole that actually makes sense. It's built into the fabric of their spirits to know this, even subconsciously, to know that their lives are meaningful. And they begin looking for that meaning even while they are very young. That quest for meaning will continue all of their lives. This intuitive, gut-level instinct that expects and looks for meaning is a significant inborn indicator that such a meaning actually exists, in spite of all of the postmodern philosophy to the contrary. To borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis, it is the blancmange that suggests the mold that formed it. In 21st century lingo, we might say it this way. It is the bronze statue that suggests the cast that shaped it. Yes? For man bears the image of God, who is the mind behind the matter. God himself is full of meaning, and all that he creates is purposeful. He is the master storyteller, and he tells his stories through history. So consequently, man is very interested in story, is he not? He reads stories. He writes stories. He watches stories. Stories are an elemental part of the human experience. So, you are right to think that teaching a child to read is important. In that service, you spend time and energy and money on phonics instruction. You teach your child to recognize phonograms, and you patiently endure the sounding out stage on his road to fluent reading. You know. In books, you spend time reading aloud to your children. And it's only logical then that you would continue this process by acquiring some sort of method, some sort of pedagogy by which to help your child learn to understand the meaning that lies within those stories. Now, the significance of this last step in reading, this last step of reading instruction, is never more obvious then when we think about teaching them to read the greatest story, that is the narrative of the Bible. We know that how we read and understand God's story will actually shape how we read and understand our own stories. That is, how we understand our own lives. Now, most of us are concerned not just theoretically or theologically about God's story, but very practically. We want to understand his story so that we can understand the stories that God is actually writing in our own lives. Furthermore, we're concerned about how our kids understand and interpret the events of their stories too, are we not? It is very important to us that they perceive their lives rightly. Many of our most fervent prayers and tears are shed over our children, our adult children's misinterpretation and misunderstanding of not just life in general, but their lives in particular. How can we teach them to see in their lives a developing or unfolding narrative written by the very pen of God, a divine narrative skillfully composed on a theme of constant, faithful, redemptive love, sacrificial love? Now, unfortunately, our efforts toward this end are frequently a bit misguided. In order to try to protect them from misunderstanding their stories, from this bad reading that I'm talking about, we force feed them our reading of their story, which we, of course, consider to be the right reading, right? Because we know. Sometimes this comes across to them as religious cajoling. You guys are so religious, Mom. And older kids, sometimes the more wayward kids, tend to reject these readings as manipulative, somewhat controlling. Maybe they say, that's just your opinion. Maybe they accuse you and their father of giving their life some sort of a spin that's irrelevant to them because they don't happen to see their story that way. they have another interpretation of their own lives, different from that of their parents. And so kids and parents, they duke it out for interpretive privileges. You see, this method of reading instruction employs a pedagogy that is doomed from the start. Now, in my work of literature and curriculum development, parents come to me looking for workbooks and study guides in order to help teach their kids the quote-unquote right interpretation of particular novels. When they come to my booth at the conventions, they say things like, "Do you have anything on Huckleberry Finn?" or "Do you have anything on The Scarlet Letter?" Now, I spend a lot of time trying to convince them that they're actually looking for the wrong product. Instead of buying a workbook for every story that they want to read, a workbook that offers the right interpretation from their perspective of any individual story, I tell them that they ought to be looking for some sort of a product that would teach both them and their children how to read any story, right? Let's free you from the bondage of the workbook, right? Let's make it so that you don't need a million workbooks, so that you can read and your kids can read too. You ought to be looking for a way to develop some sort of a habit of mind in your children that would affect the way that they approach every story. Moreover, you ought to be looking for a product that would help you teach your kids how to read and discover what the author of the story said, what he meant by his work, by his art, rather than what that work means to them. You see, the attitude behind this quest for the right workbook places the emphasis on the wrong person. It locates the source of meaning in the reader rather than in the author who wrote the story. And it makes reading an act of self-expression rather than an encounter with the other. If we could instead develop a habit of mind that would focus our attention on the author's work in an effort to understand what he or she has written, then our work as educators would be largely done. Moreover, if we could develop this habit of mind as we teach the subject of reading literature, well then, perhaps it might influence the way our children encounter every story, even their own story. You see, we're not always going to be at their elbow as they read. In fact, they're going to spend the majority of their lives reading without us, reading independently. I mean, isn't this the goal? We're trying to raise independent, mature readers who know how to think about the stories that they encounter. They've learned what there is to be known about genres, literary devices, plot structure, character arcs, and they can ferret out the themes and the narratives that they encounter with the best of them. They can read. Now, I'm not just talking about phonics instruction or about basic reading comprehension, which recalls the events or the what happened in the story, but rather, they can perceive the meaning of what happened in the story. They can guess what an author probably meant by organizing the series of events in his narrative in just such a way. They've learned to see an author's ideas developing through the art of narration, and they can hold the themes of the story up to the light for inspection. They see him at work, and they understand him. Consequently, they're in a very good position to think clearly not only about what he said, but about how that resonates or fails to resonate with their own thoughts on the matter. They do not perceive every story to be a reflection of themselves, but instead, they've learned what Martin Buber called the I-thou distinction. They are prepared to read to understand the author's ideas as other than their own, so that they can compare them with their thoughts and ideas. If this kind of reading is important in regard to the classics of Western civilization, how much more important is it when the subject is God's history, God's story in history? In particular, when the subject is God's story in their personal histories, in their own lives. So consider the words of Deuteronomy 32:8-9 again with me. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Tell me a story, Mom. Right? Tell me a story. Our children need us to equip them to understand their narrative stories, their histories. And as elders, they expect us to be able to help them find meaning in the matter of their own lives. What's more, our ability to do this has the capacity to showcase the work of God in his people, even in our own lives. Wouldn't you love to find a way to prime your child to read biblical history? And by an extension, their own lives, their own histories, according to an acquired, habitual pattern of precepts, which locates the structure and the artistry of the narrative, its bones, so to speak, in order to see the meaning within the artifice? Wouldn't you love to be able to train your kids to see what the divine author has done? To be so focused on the details of his story and the way that those details hang together structurally, that they can actually follow his train of thought and understand what he's trying to communicate by having arranged the details in just such a way. Wouldn't you love to develop an unconscious, habitual response to biblical history in your children that places their attention upon the divine author and upon his meaning rather than upon their own opinions about it? Okay, how are we to do that? Well, assuming that I've convinced you that this is something worth doing, I'd like to spend the balance of my time with you giving you two things. And if you wouldn't mind just advancing the slide. Is there anyone up there? No. Oh, I think I lost my slide master. Okay, that's all right. Oh, no, he's there. God bless you. Okay, so we've got a pattern and a pedagogy. These are the two things I want to teach you, a pattern and a pedagogy. Number one, I'm going to start with a pedagogical approach that would observe the specific details and the structure of an author's story in order to locate his big ideas within. And number two, I'm going to talk about a pervasive pattern in the divine story that should inform the interpretation of every person's story. So, pattern and a pedagogy. You ready? Now, to do this, I have to tell you a story. You knew I was going to. It's an epic story. It's a story of a people, special and elect, set apart by God in order to showcase his character and his motivation. It begins with a call and a covenant addressed to one man, Abraham. But it extends through his family to affect an entire nation of people. These were in bondage to a foreign power, and they were forced to do hard labor. Their families were impoverished. Their children were threatened because of the unchecked power of this ruling foreign statesman. Even so, the Lord multiplied his people in number until there were more of them than there were in the population of the nation that enslaved them, which really troubled this foreign ruler. And he ordered the slaughter of every baby boy born to these people in an effort to reduce them in number. Yet one mother refused to capitulate to the leader's demands. Instead, she hid her child. And when he grew too big to be concealed any longer, she set him afloat on a river in a small boat that she made with her own hands, charging her daughter to hide in the shallows and make sure he was discovered by the right people. So the girl waited and watched until the ruler's own daughter, swimming in the river, discovered the baby boy and, captivated by his charm, took him home to raise him as her very own. The baby's sister, seeing this, offered to send for a nurse to appease that baby, of course, fetching his own mother, who, from that day forward, cared for him with the mandate and protection of the ruler who, ironically, had once ordered his very death. Now, we can assume that this nurse, as every nurse tends to be, grew very dear to this boy. We can also assume that as this boy grew, she told him something of his heritage. Yet this child grew up in the royal household until he reached an age of accountability. And when he saw the soldiers of the royal household abusing the people of his birth nation, he rebelled and he ran away. In the wilderness, he encountered God, and he received from him a mission to go back to his adoptive parents and demand the liberation of his own people. He would be Moses, and he would lead his people out of bondage. Of course, you know the rest, how initially he protested and refused the voice of God, how he feared the retribution of the Pharaoh, and of how God manifested his power and wonders to accomplish the liberation that he commanded Moses to demand of the Pharaoh. We remember the plagues, and we recall the scene at the Red Sea and the salvation that God effected for his people there, casting horses and chariots and riders into the sea to protect and to deliver his children. We remember their joy. We recall their songs of triumph and their gratitude. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord, our God, our strength, our song, has now become our victory. Now, unfortunately, the story doesn't end there. Don't you wish it did? We also recall the aftermath of this glorious deliverance, don't we? The way these people forgot so quickly the work of God on their behalf and turned to casting their own gods out of gold that they took up in a collection plate using human efforts. But they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that their fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot them, they were unmindful and had forgotten the God who had fathered them. Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 through 18. We remember how the Israelites forgot the Lord and his mighty work and were left to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And we recall how they turned again and again to other gods for the things that they needed. We remember how they provoked God to jealousy and to anger in this way. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, Deuteronomy 32, 21. We know the history of this special people, and we get to read of the way God met their apostasy and rebellion with invasions and judgment in order to draw them back to himself. So we've got that cycle of apostasy in the scriptures. You guys know this story. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. Isn't that interesting? Those two things come together. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. They're like polar opposites. When he sees that their power is gone, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought? Deuteronomy 32, 36 through 37. In this way, God said to his people, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is none besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Deuteronomy 32, 39. We see God in the very details of the Israelites' daily experiences, establishing his sovereignty as the singular deity who disciplines and rescues, restores and redeems his own people according to his purposes in order to secure them as a special heritage for himself, a people in whom he can showcase his character, his sovereignty, his love, his faithfulness, his power, and his mercy, not only for their sakes, but also for the benefit of the whole earth. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Deuteronomy 32, 43. We see him establish this people and renew with them the covenant that he made with Abraham, a covenant dependent upon him alone for its keeping. And we see him enact this covenant in the incarnation, life, ministry, and death of his son Jesus, who has become the Lord of all the earth. We see the New Testament era as a continuation of this narrative of his faithfulness and love, in which he enacts his redemptive grace in the lives of subsequent generations of believers, the set-apart ones who trust in Jesus, their scapegoat and rescuer, just like their father Abraham did. We watch as God builds them up into a better temple than that of Solomon, a church of living stones, of which he himself is the cornerstone erected to showcase God's character, sovereignty, love, faithfulness, power, and mercy. And the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. What a glorious ending to the story, don't you think? Now, if we were going to chart this story so that we could observe the overarching narrative, this epic narrative of the scriptures, if we wanted to observe its plot, what might we discover? Now, in order to do this, we've got to recall the structure or the shape of story and ask a few questions about this story in particular. If you wouldn't mind forwarding to the plot chart, that would be wonderful. Thank you so much. Okay, so behind me here, we've got what we use to demonstrate the shape of plot. Maybe you've seen this before, our plot chart. And I just want to talk you through it really quickly so that we can use it together today, okay? All stories take this basic shape. They all have a beginning and a middle and an end, right? And they all have underneath the story some sort of a major conflict. And it acts like the engine in a train. If the story is the train, the conflict is the engine. No story goes anywhere without a conflict. So, in order to observe the structure of a story, to see a narrative developing, we have to identify a couple of things. We have to ask just a few questions. We've got to ask who the main character is. We've got to ask what does he want. And we've got to ask why can't he have it? That is, what obstacle must be overcome by the protagonist of the story in order for him to achieve his purposes. Okay, and once we've done that, we can identify the major conflict, and we can follow as that conflict grows, as the reader goes through the exposition, the rising action, to some sort of climactic moment, some turning point in the narrative, at which point all the tension begins to drain out of the story because he has reached some sort of moment of resolution for that conflict. And when we ask the question, how does this climactic moment resolve that conflict that we identified, we have suddenly arrived at a theme, at a big idea at the heart of the story that the author might be interested in showcasing for us. Okay? So I want to do this with the story that we just talked about, with the story I just told you, that big old long story. Are you ready? Okay, if you would push that to the next slide, please. Oh, yep, not quite that far. Perfect. Okay, so here are the basic story questions, just so you can see them. Who's the main character? What does he want? Why can't he have it? And then we're going to add the how does the problem get resolved, although I didn't put it on the slide for you. Okay? This is easy peasy, no problem. You can do this. Okay, so let's hear it. Who is the main character in our story? Somebody says God. Are there any other options? Moses, maybe Moses. Maybe Moses' mother. Who? God's people. Yeah, we could say God's people, kind of put them all together in there. Yeah? If you had a guess, what would you say? Which one? What of those contenders is the main character? Is it Abraham? Is it Moses? Is it Moses' mother? Is it God's people? Is it God? Who are we going to go with? It's Moses. Moses over here. Over here I hear God. It's God's story, right? Who's God's story about? It's about us. And then somebody says, Jesus. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the main character of this story. Let's make God the main character of his own story. What do you say? Should we plot his story today? All right, let's do. Can you see that it's really important, this question of who the main character is? Your answer to that question is going to change everything as we plot the story on the plot chart. Can you see that? Okay, by one estimation, the protagonist in this story is actually God himself. What does God want? That's a funny question. Because God wants nothing. He's totally complete in and of himself. He doesn't need anything from anybody. He's God after all, right? But think about it this way. In the context of this story, what is God's object? What does he want? He wants what? He wants everybody? Yes? He wants to rescue his people? Okay. God wants us. All right. Anything else that he might want to do? to showcase his glory. He wants to showcase his glory. He wants to showcase his glory in us, right? In his people, in particular in Israel, and then by extension in the church in the age to come. Okay. He wants to showcase his character, his sovereignty, his power, his justice, and his mercy toward men by offering some sort of a microcosm in the nation of Israel, Abraham's people. What obstacles stand in his path to accomplishing this purpose? Maybe the Pharaoh? That was easily overcome with those plagues. What is it? What's the major obstacle?
We are
the major obstacle. The Israelites themselves, right? Their impotence, their fearfulness, their rebellion, their forgetfulness, their idolatry, their ingenuity, their self-salvation projects, their... We could go on. This people that God means to set apart to display his character and power, his justice, his love, and his mercy are actually pretty unworthy of him and refuse to cooperate. Okay, so how does God overcome this problem? How does he overcome the obstacle? Ultimately by sending his son. Yeah, he brings trouble to bear on them initially, right? Before Jesus, what does he do? We've got the cycle of apostasy, right? He sends nations, yep, in judgment, right? He sends foreign nations in that oppress them until they cry out to him. And then he sends some sort of a deliverer, consider the judges, right, to rescue his people and restore balance in the kingdom. And for a while they praise him until they forget again and they fall back into their idolatrous ways and stop cooperating, and then the whole cycle of apostasy begins again. See, any study of those immediate solutions demonstrates that they were really temporary. The judges ultimately fail to establish a permanent peace for the people of God. In fact, many of them fall into apostasy themselves, the very apostasy that they're called to deliver their people from. And David, the king, likewise fell into sin and degradation in the Bathsheba affair, suffering consequences together with his family for the rest of his life and passing this trouble along through his heir Solomon, who, patterning after his dad, chased after foreign women, ultimately forgetting God. All of the solutions in the Old Testament, the temporary solutions to the overarching trouble of the Israelites, only serve to suggest a need for a more permanent fix. Jesus. These leaders were flawed in their function. They themselves were only a shadow of a more permanent solution that would ultimately find its expression in Christ, the true just judge, righteous warrior king, the perfect son. The incarnation, the ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus then achieved God's purposes to permanently set apart a special people in whom he might display his character, his justice, his power, his sovereignty, his love, and his mercy in order to save not just Israel, but all of the Gentiles through him. Okay, so can we say that this is the climactic moment of the story? The crucifixion, the ratification of the covenant that God made with Abraham back when he walked between the halves, making that covenant, appearing to Abraham as a burning torch and a smoking oven, in a further poetic disclosure of his means of operation, uncovering sin with his bright spotlight and burning it away in the furnace of affliction. And doing it while Abraham did what? Sat in a trance. Watched. How does God accomplish this through Christ's life, death, and resurrection? Well, similarly, while we watch. He accomplishes it alone, just as his behavior in the making of the covenant suggested, just like he said he would. That is to say, he does it while man is dead in his trespasses and sins, while man is largely ignorant of his own want and of God's identity, while Abraham sat in that trance. Second, he accomplishes it permanently. Jesus came to die once. He was the perfect lamb slain from the foundation of the world. While bulls and sacrifices were necessary to maintain this image before the minds of the Israelites, Jesus, the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, was not just an image, but he was the reality, the ultimate and final sacrifice for mankind. All the earth is redeemed through him. Okay, so now for the payload. What theme is highlighted by locating the climax in the singular person of Jesus and in the historic event of his life, death, and resurrection? You got this. Sacrifice? Sacrificial atonement? Yeah, absolutely.
Reconciliation.
What else? Say it again. The love of God. Yeah. The character of God. The purposes of God. His motivation, right? Is it not the sovereignty, the justice, the character, the power, the love, and the mercy of God? All these things, yes? That is, through this historic climax, God accomplishes his own purposes with no help from man, proving his self-sufficiency and revealing his character and his faithfulness to all men in all times. Okay, how did we get here? How did we get to this discussion of themes? We asked a few basic questions. Who's the main character of the story? What does he want? Why can't he have it? Or what obstacles must be overcome in order for him to accomplish his object? How does he overcome them? Or what is the climactic moment of this struggle? And what themes does this climactic moment suggest? We observed the shape of the story as it unfolded. Now, we could have expanded these questions, right? We could have expanded these questions had we hours and hours of time, which we do not. In order to look at it in subcategories, we could have asked more questions, for example, about the identity of the main character, in this case, God himself. We could have asked questions like, what is this main character like? How do you know? Show me in the scriptures how you know that this is what God is like. We could have asked when the story happened and where, elements of setting. We could have asked about the Israelites themselves, their own character as a people. If time allowed, we could have actually zoomed into the story a little bit closer and looked at the individual human episodes inside of it. Maybe we zoom in and we look at that cycle of apostasy that we talked about. Maybe we might have looked at some of the judges, maybe Gideon, who after routing the Midianites and refusing the kingship that the Israelites offered up to him, took up a collection of their gold jewelry, interestingly enough, and made an ephod, which the scriptures tell us the Israelites prostituted themselves before by worshiping it, and which, quote, became a snare to Gideon and his family. In Judges 8:27. Or maybe we might have looked at the person of David and plotted an episode in his life. How about that story of Bathsheba we already mentioned? Or maybe we might look at the life of Solomon, whom God declared to be the wisest man ever to have lived, but whose life occasioned the final rending of the kingdom of Israel from David's family and the ultimate destruction of the temple that he built. What might these episodes yield thematically? And how might they inform the overall narrative that we just observed? Each of these stories could be considered as discrete chapters with human protagonists in that larger divine story that we've already plotted. And as such, we can expect that each one would in some way support the larger driving narrative and its themes. Now, I've forgotten all about this. Can you forward for me, please? Okay, this is just in brief what we just talked about. I'd like to look at the next one now. Here's the story of David. You guys know David. Who is he? The king of Israel. The man after God's own heart, right? He's the man after God's own heart. Consider his story in brief. We see him first as this promising shepherd that kills Goliath, the Philistine, for King Saul. We see him anointed by Samuel to become king in Saul's place, his replacement. We watch him hide in caves as the murderer Saul hunts him, and we rejoice when we see him assume his throne when Saul is finally killed in battle. We watch him dance before the Ark of the Covenant as it returns to Israel, and we feel his joy in the God who's done all of these things. Our consternation grows as we see him seated on the rooftop of his palace, spying upon Bathsheba, another man's wife, as she bathes in the moonlight. We grieve when we see him abuse his authority to have her for his very own. We shudder when we realize his murderous intentions as he places her husband in the heat of battle and sets him up to die. We mourn with him over his sin as his child lies sick and is eventually taken by God. And we grieve when his subsequent son Absalom mounts his futile campaign to usurp David's throne, ultimately perishing by the sword of David's own captain of the guard. Now, if David is the protagonist in this story, what does he want? To keep the covenant, right? He is the king of Israel, after all. Initially, he wants to keep the covenant with God, but as the story progresses and his sin intervenes, what does he want? What does he want? When your sin intervenes, what do you want? Forgiveness. He wants forgiveness. He wants God's blessing. He wants grace. Why can't he have it? Well, he's murderous and duplicitous before a just and holy God. So how is he going to overcome this? How is he going to overcome this? He can't. He doesn't. God does. Forgiving his sins and ultimately promising a better and a more permanent sacrifice through his own offspring. What's the climactic moment of David's story? It would have to be his recognition of his sin and his repentance in sackcloth and ashes, wouldn't it? And by the way, does David accomplish this alone? If you remember, David's just cruising along in his arrogant abuse of power until the prophet Nathan tells him a story that sets him back on his heels and makes him aware of his own duplicity and wickedness. Isn't that interesting? He tells him a story. And this turns David's heart. That is to say, David is lost in his own arrogance until God gives him eyes and turns his heart. And he keeps David's sin in his sights, right where David can see them best, in his own family relationships. And they're there for the balance of his life. That's an interesting end to the story. Not very happy ending. How's David's salvation accomplished? Well, immediately, in the story we're looking at here, through the prophet Nathan telling that story, right? But ultimately, through that child of promise that was born to David's lineage to rule forever. He writes in Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." What kinds of themes emerge here? How is it resolved? Well, through Nathan the prophet. And what happens because of Nathan's story? What changes for David? Do you guys remember? He sees. He tells him the story of that lamb owned by the very poor man and the wealthy man that has flocks of sheep who takes that poor man's little lamb. And he says to David, "What should be done to this man?" And David says, "Terrible things should be done to this man. He's a terrible person." Basically pronouncing his own judgment. At which point Nathan points to him and says, "That man is you." And what happens? The scales fly off his eyes and he sees himself. How is the change accomplished? Well, through story and through seeing. He comes to see. And as a result, he comes to repentance. Story, seeing, repentance. What kind of themes come out of this kind of resolution? Well, would David have seen without the story? Without the prophet of God speaking into his life? He wasn't. He was just cruising along, abusing his power, remember? Right? So maybe the faithfulness of God to show David his sin? We could call that a kind of mercy, couldn't we? But justice, still justice. In fact, David pronounces the justice himself, on himself. It's very interesting. Ultimately, sacrifice is necessary. God's sacrifice of his son that's promised through his heir, right? To sit upon the throne of David forever. So we could talk about sacrifice, we could talk about love, we could talk about grace, we could talk about God's pleasure in man's repentance. These are all central to David's story. Now, I think I'm getting to the end of the time that I have, so I don't want to go on too long. If we had time, we could zoom in on the life of Solomon and do the same thing. Zoom in on any of the stories in the Bible and do this very thing. Plot the narrative as it develops, looking at the details. If we were to do this again and again, I think we'd probably see some very similar patterns and themes emerging that basically all inform the larger story, the epic narrative that we started with. We see that every individual's story fits into that larger story, which God is the primary character, the protagonist, and which God's purposes are what it's all about. We see that in each of the minor stories, in each of the chapters, there's a human protagonist, no matter how good, who's ruined by his sin, fallen from grace, and in need of some sort of deliverer. In each one of these stories, we see fallen saints call upon a God who, in spite of their unworthiness, mercifully answers them by becoming a divine hero who sacrifices himself to answer their every need and accomplish his every purpose. The ultimate result of this intervention is that these human characters come to know God as he actually is: good, merciful, loving, just, faithful, sovereign, even as he intended all along. So in this way, their little stories fit very neatly into God's overarching narrative. So there we have it in a nutshell: a pattern and a pedagogy. The pedagogy relies on literary reading through a recognition of structure and stylistic devices paired with repeatedly asking a series of stock questions, Socratic dialogue. The repeating pattern that emerges is that of sinful man's need of a divine rescue, a divine hero. Now, with this pattern in mind, we can teach our children to find themselves in God's story. How will they do that? First, by acknowledging that their lives are a story, purposefully written by God, even when that purpose is hidden from them. Of course, they're all at his mercy for self-sight, as David was and as we all are. But he's faithful. And when their times come, just as David's and Solomon's time came, we can have prepared them to ask the right questions so that the story that God is weaving into the fabric of their individual lives comes clear to them. We can associate them with the larger story of the gospel and the microcosms that reveal the narratives of individual saints in God's kingdom, acquaint them with the sinful nature that all men, even godly men, share. We can help them see their own special need of mercy, the bankruptcy of even wisdom in pursuit of God and salvation. Remember Solomon? He proved that wisdom can't save you. And the identity of the ultimate rescuer of men, not themselves or other men or their careers, but the God-man, Jesus Christ. We can familiarize them with the timeless human cycle of apostasy and God's time-tested method of salvation, the miraculous gift of eyes to see, a mouth to repent, and a divine hero who saves by yielding up his own life as a ransom. A couple of final thoughts before you go. I would wager that this is probably not what you expected that I was going to say when you read the title of my talk. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you assumed that the process of helping your child to find himself in God's story would involve making him pursue goodness and virtue so that he could become a successful hero of the faith? Helping your child to find himself in God's story, raising heroes. That story reads a little differently, doesn't it? By it, we teach our children to be virtuous and godly so that they never need to be rescued. We teach them that they, in fact, are writing their own stories and that they must save themselves by their good behavior, by their efforts. I would suggest that this paradigm is bred of bad reading. A bad reading of the divine narrative because it fails to notice the pattern of details that God has written into every chapter of his story. It places our children and their objectives as the central portion of the narrative. It makes them the central actors in the human drama rather than identifying them as central objects and recipients of God's work and love. I pray that the reading that I've offered to you of God's story inspires you to grab a hold of the gospel of grace and to extend it to your children as their only hope. For Jesus truly is the only hero, and we all stand in need of his rescue. Any other reading of God's story is doomed to failure because it focuses our attention in the wrong place, on man, the human protagonist, and the reader who receives the story, rather than upon the divine rescuer who authors its every page. Finally, and most importantly, if we want our children to read their stories well, we must model good reading for them ourselves, which means that we must image the humble posture of the good reader in our own lives, paying attention to the details that embroil us and looking for the telltale signs of sin and apostasy in our own hearts, confessing them and crying out to our divine hero for rescue. Rather than trying to convince our kids that we are heroes of the faith, effecting our own salvation, never in need of rescue, we must be transparent with them, walking in the light and overcoming the enemy of our soul and theirs by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimonies about his goodness and his rescue in our lives. This is actually really good news. It means that in our homeschool, in our process, in our daily doings, in our homes, and in our relationships, we can be ourselves. We can tell the truth about who we are and about who we're not, so that our kids can tell the truth about themselves too. This is grace indeed. In order to teach your children how to read well, train them to look for the author's meaning in every story. Equip them with questions that they can't help but ask because they're so ingrained subconsciously. In order to discover the organizational structure that supports the details and infuses them with meaning. Familiarize them with the patterns of godly men who have come before so that they see their true nature as needy sinners and look with them to the real hero of their drama, becoming like them, men and women after God's own heart. Now, this wisdom won't save them any more than it saved Solomon, but it will put them in the front row and give them eyes to see when God moves on their behalf in their own stories, accomplishing his plans. And what are they? To glorify himself by demonstrating his nature, his purpose, his faithfulness, and his love to them. Not just for them, but for the whole community. I thank you for your attention and for your participation. It's a real privilege to speak to you today. And if you'd like any further information or pedagogical tools that you could use in your own attempts to equip your kids to read with understanding in this way, we'll be out there all afternoon. Thank you.